down to be with Rory.
Yeah.
They go to that church with Kurt.
Oh, good. That's awesome. So, who here has ever gotten angry? Dumb question. How about this one? What makes you angry? Hopefully it's not as much as it used to be. When is the last time you got angry? Think about the last time you got angry. And I took all this test myself, by the way, before I wrote it up. And usually the source of my ire at most of the time is my darling six-year-old. She's truly the one who can get under my skin.
Yeah.
So the last time you got angry, at any time you got angry, not all in this class with this righteous indignation, we're going to leave that aside because I don't know if I've ever had that. I know Jesus has had that, so we're not going to deal with that. But I don't think any of us have ever been proud of ourselves after we've been angry. And then, you know, later on, we get to look back and evaluate it. Is it ever righteous? And I'd say almost 100% of the time it's not. Paul says, be angry, which is, you know, it's a confusing verse for us in Ephesians 4:26. Because he puts it in the imperative like it's a command. He says, be angry. But he says, but don't sin. And so then he says something after that. And I'm not trying to decipher that passage today. But he says don't give the devil an opportunity. And the devil sees an opportunity in us when we get angry. And we want to ask ourselves, well, what opportunity does he see? And why is it an opportunity for him? And Jesus is going to talk about this with us today. So let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin with prayer and be grateful for his word, to be thankful for the fact that we have this gospel before us and we can study it in detail. So with humility and wisdom, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you always bestow upon us every day. When we sit before your word to learn, we are making one of the best and greatest decisions that we can make today. And we ask for your guidance so that we don't waste any moment, and that in humility and reverence we receive your word by the Spirit of God who is in us, and to grow in grace and knowledge and to truly understand, because everything that you write to us and communicate to us is for our good and to your glory. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name, amen. So one of the things we need, and I think this is a no-brainer, but the Bible talks about it a lot, is wisdom. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are three books, entire books, that are called the wisdom books. Proverbs, obviously, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is, in every case, to mankind, a gift from God. So any wisdom in any person is a gift from God. I'm listening to a book now about the discovery of the gene. I find the history of this is fascinating. And the people who have discovered the gene, especially like the guys who discovered the structure of DNA, there were a lot of people working on that at the time in the 1950s. But Watson and Crick, who discovered the DNA structure, were super, super smart people. I mean, say, well, they have wisdom, but do they really have wisdom? I mean, they discovered DNA, and we just all went on with our lives. The DNA is in us working that we didn't need to really know its structure or anything like that. But, you know, how do you handle life? Wisdom is a gift from God. One of the reasons, I would say the main reason that wisdom is a gift from God is because without knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have it. Either Christianity, and it's something that C.S. Lewis said, and I'm going to just paraphrase it, but Christianity is either right or wrong, all right? So if it's right, it is the most important And the most important thing for any human being to understand and know. If it's not true, then it's just complete foolishness. What it could never be is anything in between. It can't be like kind of good for you, right? Christianity either has to be the only thing that's good for you, or it's a bunch of nonsense. Wisdom comes only through understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, when we're witnessing, we're going to be spending, especially coming up in the fall, we're going to be doing some work on helping all of us to be better evangelists. Because we've got commissions. The commissions God is impressing on my heart a lot lately to reach out to the world. Each of us, to our neighbors, our friends, family. And it's easy to compromise things with people because, you know, it makes the conversation seem a little easier and never awkward. But, you know, if I only present the wisdom of God kind of halfway, you know, a little bit of world and a little bit of humanity mixed in with a little bit of God, then it's more palatable to the people listening. But what you have done there is you've removed all its power. And we have to understand that what people need is that power. Everybody. And I think more people long for it than we think do. Wisdom only comes through understanding Jesus Christ. If the heart of man does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever is lacking, even in a believer, if there are parts of Christ that he doesn't know, whatever is lacking in knowledge of Christ, that is lacking in wisdom. Think of this, what comes from Christ. We call this Christology. His incarnation is his first advent, what we're studying now in the gospel. His atonement at the cross, the gift of justification to mankind, union with him in his death and resurrection, life in him. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What words? But that is, if I don't know this life, I don't have wisdom. Other people might say I'm smart. People really admired Watson and Crick for discovering the structure of DNA and all the other scientists too. And people admire a lot of people, but do they have wisdom? Wisdom only comes through understanding salvation. That is another thing. Salvation is the theme of the New Testament. It means the following. Now, just absorb this. These are all things that you know, but listen to them all piled on top of each other. We are rescued from the guilt and power of sin, from the present and future wrath of God, from evil that marks and mars this present world order, from the dominion of the devil, from the condition of being without hope, without help, and without any positive relationship to God. Salvation means that all of those things have been removed at the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior. As soon as I was entered into union with him. And if I don't know that, I don't have wisdom. And finally, wisdom is behavior. Did I not put this up? I didn't. Ephesians 5:15 says, walk as wise and not unwise. Now, when Paul uses the word walk, he means lifestyle. Walk or live as one who is wise in Ephesians 5:15 and not unwise. Wisdom is behavior. It's not just academic. So I know the Lord. I know his salvation. I know that this wisdom is not of my own. It is a gift of God. And I know that I must behave in a certain way to be wise. And then I will be wise. And so in understand passages like we're going to tackle here now coming up, we're going to need that wisdom. Jesus is going to show us here today that you shall not kill, the sixth commandment from the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill manifests a culpable inward contempt. This commandment means that each of us And we're going to find out that all of us are guilty. That there is a culpable inward contempt that I have towards my fellow man. So, as we know, and we'll read it again, he's going to say, if you just casually called somebody an idiot, you are guilty of violating the law. You have not fulfilled the law. So, well, I haven't killed anybody. Yes, but this command means, what this means to the core of it, is that you shall have no contempt toward no other person. But then, and we can't separate this from what he speaks in the first couple sentences, is that he's going to give us two parables about reconciliation. And he's going to tell us then that this command, though negative, you shall not, it's negative, is actually positive. Because when you grasp this understanding of you have not only no right, but whatever God does is right. So what you have grasped is I don't care who they are. I have their enemies of mine, my worst enemy. I have no contempt in my heart towards that person, nothing but love for them through God. My desire is for their reconciliation with God. My desire is for their benefit. And when you grasp that, Jesus is going to tell us that you have grasped something positive. You shall not kill becomes a positive reaching out and repairing broken relationships, reaching out, helping people repair their broken relationship with God. So you see, a negative becomes a positive. And that's truly, that happens all the time with these commands. And that's the idea for today. So he says in verse 21, you have heard, 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, the old ones, this word means, that you shall not commit murder. And I have put kill. It should be murder, as in the Old Testament. There, it is not against the law to exercise capital punishment. It is not against the law to kill in self-defense, or in war. And so this does truly mean murder. There's a more generic Greek word for kill. He doesn't use that here. He uses the right word, which is murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now here, and I missed this the first time I read through this. I know, right? Wow, genius me. I'm not genius. Can you go to court for anger? No, I hope not. All right, who's going to be your eyewitness? You know, like, anger is in your head. It would be a ridiculous law to make a law that you can't be angry. Right? In a court now. Now, in it says don't hate your brother. You can't hate. It's against the Mosaic law. But you couldn't be dragged to court for it. Right? God would discipline you. But you could have a smile on your face and no one would know that you hate your brother. But God sees the heart. And in Old Testament Israel, his client nation, he would discipline those who were violating his law. But to take them to court to stand before a judge, that's what he means here, before the court. The Greek word he uses here is a judge. And, you know, we can't pull people before judges because they're angry. So I want you to imagine the people in the audience who are going to be like, wait a minute, what did you just say? That, I mean, if you kill, you will go to court. And the penalty will be capital punishment if you're under the Mosaic law. But being angry? To go to court? But then he continues. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, this Greek word is raka. It's actually an Aramaic kind of a quasi swear word. Say, ah, raka, you raka. And it'd be like, it was something like you couldn't really say in church, but it's all not that bad. And it means empty-headed. you empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, my New American Standard says Supreme Court. The Greek word is Sanhedrin. Can you imagine? Someone said, now, in their society, everybody has thrown a rakah at somebody. It's like people around here, you know, who many people when you're driving have flipped the bird at you, or, you know, or said something nasty, or called you a certain name. And it's like, all right, you're going to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. And the people listening to Christ would have been like, they would have, I bet you some of them would have chuckled. They would have. But he's not done yet. And whoever says you fool, this is another insult. It's just an insult. This is the Greek word moros, where we get moron from. So it's like calling somebody an idiot. How many times have you done that? Now, we've gone from the court to the Sanhedrin, and now when you say, wow, you're an idiot, well, you're going to hell, hellfire. There's no other way around this. That he says, not only, he uses the Greek word Gehenna, which in all the Jewish literature of the rabbis, this Gehenna is referring to hell, but he even adds the modifier fiery hell. The two different Greek words in this passage, fiery, pyros, hell, Gehenna. He puts them together, fiery hell. For what? For saying, calling somebody an idiot. Now, the people in the audience, as soon as they heard hell, they would have been shocked to the core. It's incredible. And what he is revealing is that all of us are guilty. And all of us, if we say, thou shalt not kill, means that the relationship between people should be perfect peace and love and harmony and reconciliation. And that is the will of God. The opposite of that is you kill somebody. So why does mankind do this? We'll start there. Why do we need this law? I mean, why can't we have it the other way? Why doesn't God say in the law, you will not even get remotely angry or insult anybody, thus says the Lord, and leave the killing out? As if God, you know, God would say, well, if they understand this, then they'll know not to kill each other. What we had the command, don't kill, and we do it and have done it, and Israel did it, and the whole world has done it day in and day out. So why does mankind want to kill, get angry, call other people names? Now, there's a lot of reasons. I started thinking about this to the point where it was depressing. But, you know, people kill out of anger, passion, jealousy, lust, and the need for superiority. We live in a merit-based world. And getting to just the insulting people. You know, you want to put somebody down, especially if you do it in public. It makes you feel a little superior. If you start throwing insults, and person throws insults back at you, if you have the better insult, you win. It's a contest of superiority because of our pride. But anger can lead to either calling names, but it can also lead to murder if it's, you know, depending on the person and the circumstance and how deep it is. Right at the beginning of the scripture in Genesis chapter 4, what does Cain do to his brother? Murders him. In that same chapter, we have this guy Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain, who marries two women, and he brags about the fact that he murdered two men. And he murdered them because they hurt him. He said one guy attacked him or cut him, and another was a young boy who hit him. He said, I killed them both. And so that was revenge. In Genesis 4, it says Cain was very angry, and so he murdered his brother. So murder And the lesser acts of hatred, malice, name-calling have often been the solution people think to their jealousy and anger. People seek revenge. People want to get political opponents out of the way. I'd finished a book not long ago about Nazi Germany in 33 and 34 as Hitler was and the Nazis were solidifying their power in Germany. And you know, there were people in the party, Nazi party, who were not really keen on what Hitler and Goering and those guys were doing. And so they decided one night to seek them all out and kill them. And they did. They killed thousands of people in one night. Just hauled them off, made up, trumped up charges, and brought them into prison and killed them. And why? Well, they were political opponents. They didn't want to give up power. People acting out of passion. If I can end the life of somebody, I get them out of the way. Why did Saul want to kill David? David was popular and Saul was not. Saul was still popular. He just wasn't as popular. He was jealous of David and he wanted to kill him. Onward and onward, killing, killing, killing. And in Israel, and Jesus condemns them for this, in Matthew 23 is where he shouts the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and there are seven of them, and he ends with the fact that you are guilty of the blood of all the holy people of the world, basically what he says. And he, by the way, it's an amazing passage because he leaves open the fact that now you're going to kill me. And he knows they're going to do it. He leaves the door open for you've killed all the prophets. And it's kind of like dot, dot, dot. And now you're going to kill me. Our anger feels the need to exact recompense. But if you're angry, how can you be just? How can you discern and judge what is fair and what is just? When you get angry, you can't think at all, never mind think in the terms of justice. Jesus says, all of you are guilty of hellfire. Yikes. All are guilty. That's the next. He makes this so clear, you're all guilty. And again, at the scribes and Pharisees who are convinced that they're righteous, I move ahead to Paul's letter in Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because we're all lawbreakers. According to the Pharisees, they say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I have fulfilled the law. Jesus says, have you called somebody a fool? You have not fulfilled the law. None of you have. So, as John the Baptist said, as Jesus said and when he started his ministry, the same message that John the Baptist had in his ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You are all sinners. You are all guilty. But I left out the first part of this verse on purpose. I'll give you the whole thing now. Justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justified by faith in Christ. Therein lies wisdom. So though this is not dealt with in the sermon, and go to Galatians 3. I don't know why I put that on the board. I guess we could have just gone there. Galatians chapter 3. Now look at verse 19. In this sermon, Jesus is not going to go into his atonement for them. He's going to teach, and you know, he's teaching here on doing what a disciple is to do, being what a disciple is to be. So notice what Paul writes in Galatians 3:19. Because if we're all guilty, we're all doomed. And, you can stop. We could say, Jesus, you could just stop right there. You don't have to keep teaching because we're all going to hell anyway, right? So in verse 19, Paul writes, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The seed is Christ. And this, the law was given at Sinai. It was given to Moses through the agency of angels. Now, a mediator, he says in verse 20, is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's what Jesus just did. If you said, you fool, you're going to hell. All have been shut up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And what he means there is not that they didn't have faith in the Old Testament. It's just that the faith in what who Christ would be and what he would do is not fully revealed yet. They had the shadow of it in the Old Testament, but now the reality is here and you can believe upon him. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The promise to Abraham that he is righteous in Genesis 15 was 400 years before the law even came. Abraham wasn't under the law. Now, are we under the law? No, the law is not over us as a tutor or as a master, but we keep the law because we're in union with the one who is over the law. But we're in union with the one who fulfilled the law. And we'll see that as we close. So we might say, well, this is great because Jesus said I'm going to hell, but now I turn forward to Paul and Paul says that I'm justified by faith and I'm no longer under the law. Whew. So I'm no longer on the hook for the law. And a lot of Christians have gone that way. A la Corinthians. I said, hell yeah, now I can do whatever I want. Never mind murder. I can call people fool and idiot and empty-headed all day. I can be angry as I want. But what we find out in the marvelous, marvelous grace of God, that we have been given to Christ and Christ has been given to us in a very real, an organic way. Like he's in us and we're in him. And what God has given us is the spiritual rights to the new covenant that was promised to Israel. So real quick, go to Hebrews chapter 8. And look at just verses 10 and 11. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant written in Jeremiah 31 is repeated word for word. It's recorded word for word. So if you look at verse 6 first, it says, but now he has ordained a more excellent ministry by as such as he is also the mediator, meaning Christ, of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, and that he means the Mosaic Law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and now he repeats for Jeremiah 31, and look down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone, his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all will know me. From the least to the greatest of them. And for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. It's not that we don't need teachers. It's just that what we have been given is, you know, like, for instance, I don't have to go up to anyone in this room today and say, hey, know the Lord. I know that you know him. You don't have to be admonished by anybody to know the Lord, because all of us in the church can know him. The fact that some people don't is that they have neglected, if they're Christians, they have neglected the Spirit within. They have neglected the gift of Jesus Christ within. They have neglected the gift of reconciliation to God. They have neglected all their gifts, because these gifts given to us is, I'm going to write the law in your very heart. That doesn't mean I want to get away from what the law says. In fact, I don't. Not only do I not want to murder, but what Christ has shown me, and I'm not talking about me, I'm just talking about all of us as believers. What Christ has shown us, if we know this, and it's just knowledge by faith, if we know this, Christ has shown us what love really is. And therefore, even to the enemy who hates me the most and gives me the most trouble in life, I have seen, see, this law is written on my heart. I want their best. I want them reconciled. I want to reconcile with them. I want them reconciled to me. I will do whatever it takes to do it too. Because Jesus is going to say to us that to reconcile with your enemy, there are things that you're going to have to do. You can't just wish for it. You have to either open your mouth or do something. But the first step, all anger, bitterness. He talks about anger, but we could string onto that like a pearl of beads. All the mental attitude sins is wear them around your neck like beads on, like pearls. All these attitude sins that you have towards people who really bother you. No anger, no jealousy, no bitterness, no contempt. One thing I've come to me lately is I realize how often I will on the sly say to certain people things about other people that are not the most flattering. And it's a joke, right? But then God convicted me not long ago. That he said, Joe, you may think you're funny there, but you're basically gossiping and slandering. And I'm like, yeah. So do I want to keep doing it? And so what happens here is that God has now in this age, because we're new creatures in Christ, he has given us the gift to be able to see this detail of law as Christ is teaching it in the Sermon on the Mount. We can actually see it and see it to such a point where, as the New Covenant says, it's written on our very hearts. It's like, I know this well. And man, what freedom. You're actually ingrained in your heart is the ways of the kingdom of heaven. And in your heart, you are living in the kingdom of heaven, even though it's not here yet. That's the gift. So you have been made to live the law and love the law. You've been made this way. Romans 8 is another great chapter for this. We are those who walk by the Spirit of God. That's who we are. The people who don't do it, I know why I didn't do it, but, you know, if you've been a Christian, if you get to the end of the line there and this has never broken in upon your heart, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying it's going to be a rough time at the judgment seat of Christ at least. But I don't know anything about that. Nobody does. But what we have to know is that God in the Scripture does not differentiate salvation from we're saved by faith and not by works. Amen to that, absolutely. But he never says, all right, if you want to stop here and get off, You know, say that salvation's a highway and it leads you to spiritual maturity. There's nothing in the scripture that says, well, if you want to be just saved and not do the rest of it, you that's cool. You can get off here. You don't find that anywhere. God, like, expects it. He expects it. And there's a reason why, like it says here. 2 Corinthians 5, it's not 3. I think that's 17. That's a wrong verse. Typo. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are those new things? All right, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Because now Jesus is going to tell us two parables. And these cannot be separated from this first, you've heard it said. The second, you've heard it said, is about adultery. We'll deal with that on Sunday. But now he says, in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now remember, he has just said to them, if you called somebody a fool, you're going to hell. All right. Now that I know they're paying attention now. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So that's the first parable. All right, so there's a similar passage in Mark where it says if you're praying and then you realize you have something against your brother, stop the prayer, go reconcile, and come back and pray. And so what this shows us first, both of these parables concern reconciliation, both of them. And they're very similar, except, we'll see why they're different, but these are about reconciliation. Go reconcile with your brother and leave your offering there. In the second one, you're going to court. Somebody is taking you to court and you're guilty. Now, parables have one meaning to them. This is not about, you know, it doesn't just apply to people who are guilty of things or are going to court or anything like that. There's a main theme to it that we have to grab from it. But it's slightly different. And in both cases, there's a broken relationship. Now, in a broken relationship, well, there's one way to solve that. I could call him an idiot, feel better. I could just stew in anger, or I could kill them. Now, I know in our society, we don't see that, but it's certainly not here. But, you know, like, people do this. I have a problem with this person, and you know the easiest way to make that problem go away? Make them go away. And what we really have here also is kind of an underlying thing is what God feels about the sanctity of life. But through love and all broken relationships, all. I know that for some relationships, this is way easier to do than others. And it's very easy to ignore when it's with someone you don't want it. Now, are they going to respond? Maybe, maybe not. How amazing is this that Maggie was talking to Chris and I about a certain friend who that she plays with who doesn't want to share, and you know, Maggie at times, therefore Maggie in response doesn't want to share with them. And she was asking us about this, and we gave her the biblical. Especially my wife, she's just so awesome at giving the biblical answer. I'm like, do what you're told, you know. And I'm the pastor. I forget to give my kid the biblical answer. But Chris gives her the bit and say, well, will you share with them, even if they don't respond? You share with them, and this pleases God, and you'll be blessed. And so Maggie pauses. You can tell she's thinking about it. And she says, well, what if they don't give back? Like, in other words, her little brain said immediately, what if I do good things to people, what if they don't accept them? And it was great. And, you know, it's like, well, that's what all, if you're thinking that way at six, it means it's inherent in the human race that you're telling me, God, to reconcile and do good to people. What if they spit in my face? I don't want that. What if they make fun of me? What if they say I'm a weakling? What if they pile it on and are even more, and you know, have more animosity towards me? And Christ says, go and do it. So parable one, reconciliation is more important than offerings. Wow. Right. Well, I hate that guy, but I go to church. I have hatred and jealousy and bitterness toward these people, but they don't go to church. You know what, God? I go to church. I come and worship you. And God says, leave. Don't let leave the church, but you know what I mean. He's saying to them here, leave your offering. Now, here's something that adds to this, the importance of it. And I'll go back to that if you're taking it. Where is he teaching? He's in Galilee, which is up here. And he says, let's read it again. If you are presenting your offering at the altar. Now, in Israel, there is only one place where you are allowed to bring an animal offering. It could be a grain offering, but there's only one altar. And guess where it is? It's way down here in Jerusalem. So he's speaking to people in Galilee. So the picture in their minds is, I'm taking my offering, which three times a year for the men, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, they had to go to Jerusalem. This is an 80-mile trek. No car, trains, or planes. They're walking. Takes about 2 if you're going fast, 3 days if you're going casual. 3 days to get there. And Jesus is saying, okay, you've come all the way to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You realize that you have a conflict with your brother. Leave your offering there. Go back. Reconcile. Then come back.
Oh, wow.
That's a whole week. A week to leave, go back to Galilee. They would have traveled up the Jordan River, by the way. Leave, go back to Galilee, reconcile with your brother, turn around, come back, give your offering. Now, nobody's going to do that. No, nobody probably in the history of man walked all the way down there and went, huh, you know, but I have something against my brother, I better go back. But Jesus says this, and he puts it in his parable to say, this is how important this is. Don't even give your offering and then head back and reconcile. Don't do that. Leave your offering there. Go reconcile to your brother. Go back up to Galilee. Travel, where am I? Jerusalem. Travel all the way back up and then come all the way back down. I love it. That's how important this is. Samuel said to Saul, after Saul did some parts of God's will and didn't do it all, and Saul said, I did what God commanded me to do. And Samuel said to him, no, you didn't. And Samuel said, to obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. Saul said, well, yeah, we kept some of the animals, but we sacrificed them to God. To obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You can't be angry at anybody. Whoa, it's cleansing. It's challenging and it's cleansing. Remember, we started, anger gives the devil an opportunity. He's a divider. He also wants to divide you from God and your fellowship with God and your walk with God. It's not worth it. Nobody is worth this. Plus, you must see the value in another. God's Son died for the sins of the whole world. He sees value in people. Not that there's something in them that God values. They're sinners and they're completely fallen, 100% depraved. But he longs that all would be saved. He loves the whole world. And that's not like God is love, right? So it's not like his option where he's like, you know, it's something he chooses to do. He is that by nature. And that means for an eternal God who has no beginning and no end, who is absolute existence, he is, I am that what I am. And I am love. That's the only way to live. All right, parable number 2. 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. And really, this Greek word means it's a Roman copper coin. It's about a penny. You have to pay every bit of it. Now, there is something here that when he says, truly, I say to you, that is often in terms of something that is going to happen spiritually to people or in an eschatological fashion, meaning it almost sounds like he's hinting here at the fact that if you have rejected Christ as your Savior, there is no hope for you at the judgment seat of God, at the great white throne judgment. But be that as it may, he says, make friends quickly. Mm-hmm. Quickly. Now, in this case, the error is likely. Now, the one that you are here, because by the way, in verses 21 through and 22, the you there, where he says, I say to you, is plural. You can't see it in English because we use the same word. But you is plural. In verse 23 and 25 and 26, it's singular. So the text, Jesus has moved to a singular you. And what he means here is, now this is you, the individual I'm speaking to. Now you're guilty of something, right, in the parable. This is another illustration of the importance of reconciliation. In this case, the person is under duress. He's guilty of something, which in this case looks to be a debt. Right? You have to pay it. You're not going to get out of prison. So in their society, if you owe money and you can't pay it back, they can drag you to the magistrate and you're put in prison until you pay it off. Or you go into slavery for that person. So is this about courts? Is this about paying debts, you know, having not being in debt or something like that? No, it's not about that at all. This is about reconciliation. Make friends quickly. The simple message here is do not allow bad relationships to remain unresolved. The problem in the first parable, the man recognizes his need to reconcile, and he voluntarily goes back and does it. In the second instance, the one in the parable is someone who's going to jail. So it's kind of to his benefit, isn't it? If he settles out of court, and that's what he means, you know, before you even get to the judge, reconcile. And in both cases, this is, whether it's to your benefit, that was weird, whether it's to your benefit, or whether it's, you know, whether it's hard or easy, whether you're going to lose or whether you're going to gain, whatever it is, reconcile. Reconcile. Thus says Jesus, not me. All right, so if there's people in your life that this you can hear, God the Holy Spirit convicting you concerning someone, and he has done the same to me, this is, I think my interpretation here is spot on. I mean, of course I think it is. I wouldn't teach it if I didn't think it was. So why do we do this? This is the heart of God. It is the heart of God. Titus 2:11, real quick bunch of passages. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Yeah? The good, the bad, and the ugly. I don't understand why my pen just stops working. Sometimes I can fix it. Nope. Try that. Nope. See, what I'm such a I get OCD about stuff like this, and I can't like let it. There it is. I can't let it go, even though it doesn't matter. All I want to do is circle all men, but I got to do it. So anyway, sorry. Bringing salvation to all men. You're in Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the, I got it in my notes, but I figured I could find it quick. There it is, verse 9. Blessed are the 5:9. I'll give you peacemakers. Yeah? Blessed are the peacemakers. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. Mark 9:50. Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. It's parallel to what he says, you are the salt of the earth. Mm-hmm. Remember that salt was something that when you ate with someone, it was a sign of peace between you and them. Salt was a representation that you dined with them, that you ate with them. That's exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, you got to love the fact that Paul here gave us an out, right? But we can either say, hey, I tried. And you can't lie to God, because if you didn't try, then you're on the hook with him. But if you did try and the person spits in your face, I tried. I can't force it. And you can and rest in this, right? And rest in the fact that, look, I put this in the Lord's hands. And also enjoy the fact that you're living like him. You're pleasing him. It's awesome. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Philippians 4:5, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. That's a Greek word there. It's very common in the New Testament. Tauta. It means all the time. Well, I have one more passage, but for the sake of time, we won't go there. In 1 Peter 2, Peter uses the example that Jesus was reviled and he was perfect. It's not one sin. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he was silent. He was insulted. They beat the heck out of him. He did not revile in return while he's hanging at the cross. All they did was mock him and make fun of him and jeer at him. And he knew it would happen because it's right in Psalm 22, word for word, what they even said. Is that Psalm 22? That's where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew it was coming. But not one reviling word back to them. And Peter uses it as an example in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as he was reviled and didn't revile in return, so do you. So what have we learned today from our Lord? Well, we learn why we murder. We learned why we get angry. And we want to insult people. And we also learned that we're all guilty of it. We also learned that he died for us and paid for our sins. And so we're reconciled by faith to him. And then we learned, as we're new creatures in Christ under the new covenant, we have been made the type who not only know the law, but know it in our hearts to the point where it's written on our hearts. And we love the law. If we take advantage of our gifts, we will be that way. It's guaranteed. And then finally, we learned that you shall not kill has a positive aspect to it, which is reach out and reconcile all broken relationships. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of reconciliation. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit that makes your word come alive to us so that we can be peacemakers and therefore be at peace ourselves and be at peace with you. We know we're at peace by the reconciliation or the work of Christ in our behalf, but to walk with you in peace in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name, amen.